The question that we've looked at in Romans chapter 4, and really we could say the question that we've been looking at in the whole series to this point, is the question of how is it that we are saved? Isn't that the real question that we want to know? How can a sinful human being be counted as righteous before a God who is just and who is holy? And that's really the question that Paul is addressing. And to refresh your memories just for a moment, I want to look back at chapter 4 to think about the beginning of chapter 4, to be thinking about the ways in which the apostle is telling us we are not justified. At the beginning of chapter 4, we are not justified by works. Verse 2. He says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say of Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift, but as his due." And so he reminds us at the beginning part of chapter 4 that we are not justified, we are not declared righteous before the throne of God by our good works. And he uses as an illustration both Abraham and David, King David. But then he also helps us to see and understand it's not simply those who are circumcised who are justified before God. As he speaks to us of a timeline and Abraham being justified by believing in God 14 years prior to his being circumcised. Yes, he was circumcised out of obedience to God's commands, but it was a number of years prior to his circumcision that God declares that Abraham is justified by faith. So it's not just for the Jew, and it's not just for those who do good works. And now, as Paul is eliminating these kind of arguments that arise, he comes to the last of the three in the section before us, and that is, it is not a result of the law, being an adherent to the law. Paul is eliminating all of those arguments by which we could try to argue that really justification is the result of what we do rather than the result of what God does in his grace to grant to us faith in Christ. And so he is speaking against circumcision and works, and even the adherence to the law. And so the question is, how is it that a man is declared righteous before a holy God? And it is solely through faith, faith alone in the work of Christ alone. And we see that in our section most clearly before us. Abraham had been given a promise. An amazing promise considering his age. He was 75 years old when the Lord called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He was 75 years old and God promised him that he would be the father of a great nation and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed for him. He would be the recipient of this great promise, not because of works, not because of circumcision, for it was promised to him before circumcision, and it was promised to him before the giving of the law. And so the first thing that we want to see here this morning is that this promise was given to Abraham, and the promise did not come through the law, but through a promise. And I want to take you back in Genesis to look at those places in which God gave Abraham the promises. Genesis chapter 12. Hopefully these are familiar passages for you. But Abram is called. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord says to Abraham, verse 1, go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What an amazing promise to a man who's 75 years old and has no children. And yet, God made Abraham a promise, not according to Abraham's works, not according to the obedience in which Abraham would later offer with regard to circumcision, not with regard to the law that would be given through Moses. No, the promise that Abram would be the heir of a great nation would come, we're told here in chapter 4, through the law, but through the righteousness, not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And Abraham would be the heir, we're told here, of the world. Now, Paul addresses that if this righteousness were the result of the law, it would make the promise null and void. Because that would be the direct result of obedience and adherence to the law, and not the result of the promise. And we know that even if we could be justified by obedience, it would only be by perfect obedience, which God requires and which we could not possibly fulfill. And so what is the purpose of the law? James Montgomery Boyce, I think, illustrates it quite well when he likens the law to a mirror. And standing before the mirror, we realize that our face is dirty. But the mirror has no ability to clean our face. It only has the ability to show that our face is dirty. And similarly, the law doesn't have the ability to make us righteous, but it has the ability to point out and for us to see our unrighteousness and to see our need of Christ, the cleansing, washing blood of Christ. And so it is that instead of producing righteousness, this righteousness comes through faith in the finished work of Christ. And instead of producing righteousness, we're told here, what does the law do? We're told, for if the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise void, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now we see here that the law brings the wrath of God. The wrath of God because we are violators of his commands. And then he says this most interesting thing. He says, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Perhaps it should be taken simply at face value. If there is no law, then there can be no violation of the law. But perhaps it can also mean that where the law has not been given, neither is there an understanding or an acknowledgement of our sin. What does Paul want us to see? What does he want us to understand? He wants us to understand that the righteousness that comes is not a result of human effort to obey God's commands. But righteousness that comes through faith is solely a gift of God's grace. It is not earned. It is not merited. In fact, it could never be earned or merited because the perfect demands that God has given in his law we cannot possibly meet. The righteousness comes through faith. Long gone is the idea, dear friend. Long gone is the idea that the reason that you should be considered a resident of heaven is because you're a good person. We have stressed that on numerous occasions, but oh, does it bear repeating? It's not because we are somehow good. It's not that we have kept God's law. It's not that we have done good works. It's not that we are somehow obedient and that God places his favor on us because of what we've done. No, it is the gracious promise of God received through faith. That is how we can enjoy the righteousness of God. It's through faith. So the apostle here shows to us that this righteousness doesn't depend upon the law. It depends on faith. It doesn't depend on works. It depends not upon circumcision. It depends upon faith. And that is significant. But what he notes further here is that it rests upon grace. Let's look at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. There's nothing that we say or do that can bring us peace with God. I want you to think about the words of that great hymn, "Not What My Hands Have Done." I just want to recite a couple lines because I think it accurately points out what the Apostle Paul is getting at. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Now, those marvelous words give a summary of what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here. That this righteousness that we so desire, this ability to come into the very presence of God, depends upon faith. And he says, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Now we want to ask the question, well, who is the offspring of Abraham? Is it those descendants who descended strictly from Abraham? It's not what he's referring to here. Is it those who keep the law? It's not what he's referring to here. It is those who keep the law, but it's also those who don't possess the law. It's all who look to Jesus Christ by faith. It's all who understand that the promise is from God. And so the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. And then he qualifies not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, says Paul. And he goes back to what we've looked at in Genesis chapter 12. He goes back to the promise. The promise that God would bless Abraham and make him a great nation. And notice what he says about this promise. God did something humanly impossible. He is the one who gives life to the dead. He is the one who has called into existence, and I'm sure that Paul is referring here to creation itself, that not only is God the one who calls into existence everything ex nihilo, out of nothing, he is also the one who gives life to the dead. And then he speaks about Abraham as being nearly dead. Listen to what he says. Verse 18, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. Let me ask you, those of you who are in your 80s, and we have some in their 90s, how would you like to be considered as good as dead? That's what Paul was saying about Abraham, wasn't he? But God was able to do something humanly impossible with regard to Abraham. For God promised that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and he was able, even when Abraham was 99, 100 years old, Sarah was 99, give to them a son through whom the nations would indeed be blessed. Do you remember Sarai's response when she found out about it? She laughed. That's why her son was called Isaac, which means one who laughs. Abraham and Sarai were as good as dead. But it's not too difficult for a God who's able to bring about his eternal redemption. It's not impossible for a God who is able to bring about salvation ultimately through his Son, who would be the ultimate fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. And Abraham, we're told here, believed. He believed against hope. God was able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we think or imagine. And what was God going to do? He was going to fulfill his promise. What was Abraham to do? He was to believe God. And we're told here he didn't waver. He grew strong in his faith, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promises. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this statement about Abraham's faith, the gears start spinning in my mind, and I remember back to the account of Genesis. I remember the struggle that Abraham had after being given the promise and asking God the question, well, I don't have any heirs. Is it going to be through Eliezer, my servant? And the Lord said, no. And I remember Abraham at Sarah's counsel and advice taking things into his own hands and having a son to Hagar, Ishmael. Is it going to be Ishmael? No. Abraham struggled. He struggled to understand how God was going to fulfill his promise. But both are true, right? He struggled. And yet he grew in his faith because he believed in a God who was able to do what he said he was going to do. God reassured Abraham. He reassured him in the midst of his struggle. And Abraham grasped not all that God was going to do, but he grasped the fact that God was going to be faithful to his promises, faithful to keep his word. Well, what is it clear before us in this passage is that we have an example here of what it means to have faith. And a faith that doesn't fail. And the reason that the faith doesn't fail is that the object of the faith doesn't fail. Abraham believed in God. He believed that what God said was true and would come to pass. And it was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't his righteousness. It was the righteousness that was to his account through faith. And that's where our righteousness is. We don't stand before a holy God and start claiming how good we are and how righteous we are. We could try that, but it's a bad idea. We can start to go down the list and say, well, look how good I've been. Look at what I've done. Look at the things I've accomplished in life. Look, O Lord, at these things and accept me into your heaven. It's not based upon those things he's going to accept us in heaven. We could say we've obeyed the law like the rich young ruler. We've kept all of the commands. But we've miserably understood what the commands entail and what God demands. What is it that brings us into the presence of God? It's faith. So we're told here that it was counted to him as righteousness. And that's the third thing that we want to see. But these words, Paul says, were not for Abraham alone. They're for us. Verse 22, that is why the faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Counted for us. And counted for all, past, present, and future, who find their hope in Christ alone. Jesus was raised from the dead. How important is the doctrine of the resurrection, the bodily, physical resurrection of Christ? Many so-called Christian churches deny it to their own peril. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are of all people most to be pitied. It is the very central, it is a central doctrine of the Christian faith. Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the certain and sure hope in the midst of a world of hopelessness and great despair. Paul says here that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. He was crucified. He died. He was delivered over for our trespasses. And he was raised for our justification. Faith is an amazing gift of God's grace. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians? For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Faith rests in one who has fulfilled all that he has promised. He who died has been raised from the dead. And there are many imposters out there who deny the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But it is the foundation upon which our faith rests. Jesus, who died for our sin, is the one on the third day who rose again from the dead. And if our faith is in Christ, our faith is not futile. We are not still in our sins. We know what it means to be justified by faith in Christ. And that's what these important words say, counted to him as righteousness. It's not his works that were counted to him as righteousness, not his circumcision, not the adherence to the law. It was his faith. And Abraham looked forward to the coming of Christ, even though he didn't fully comprehend all that the fulfillment of the promise given to him meant. He didn't understand everything about what it meant that he would be the father of a great nation and that blessing would be to all the nations. But his faith looked forward to the coming of one who would be the fulfillment of that promise. And friends, it is faith. Faith alone in the objective, certain, finished work of Christ that is the ground of our justification. Faith in the rich promise of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. What is required? We have faith in Christ, a gift of God's unmerited, gracious favor. Jesus was delivered over for our trespasses, praise be to God. And he was raised so that we might be justified in his sight. Not what our hands have done can save our guilty souls. Oh, friends, if you are in Christ by faith, you are children of Abraham. You are saved from the wrath that is to come. And it is all of grace. You can't take any applaud for it at all. And if you've known that grace today, dear friends, how important that you pray that God would give you gratitude, both from your lips and your lives, for the grace that he's extended to you in granting to you faith in the finished work of Christ. I've been thinking a lot recently about that vision that Isaiah has in Isaiah chapter 6 as he sees the Lord high and lifted up, as he sees the seraphim and their wings covering over the holiness of God. As the seraphim takes the coal and puts it on Isaiah's lips, the atoning sacrifice that is there indicated and the cleansing that occurs. And then, do you remember Isaiah's response? Here am I, send me. When you recognize and rejoice in the great salvation that you have in Jesus Christ, when you realize that you who once were lost, wretched and poor and miserable and sinful, have been given the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that it has been lavished upon you, when you believe in Jesus Christ and in him alone, it leads to a life of submission and joy, willingness to go in his name and to serve. When you recognize that he's lavished his grace upon you in Jesus Christ, his work, Christ's work alone satisfies God's wrath. And Christ's work alone secures your place in glory. And it will bring nothing but praise from your lips and from your lives. But if you don't know this Savior, then I plead with you, look to Christ and ask him by his Spirit to grant you such faith. Faith to believe in the one in whom alone there is life everlasting. Jesus Christ alone is the one who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so the question we started with is the question that we've been looking at, and the answer is that we are saved not by works, nor by the law, but solely by faith in the one who perfectly obeyed the law, stood in our place, took God's wrath upon him for our sin, and in the place of death gives us life. We're saved through faith in Christ and in him alone. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for the great good news of the gospel that we are reminded of as we look into your word. We thank you, O Lord, for the hope that is ours in Christ and the joy that is ours in him. We thank you that we who are bankrupt have been given the righteousness of Christ through faith. And Lord, if there be any who know not Christ, I pray that you would work by your Spirit. Bring them to a knowledge of their sin. Bring them to confess and repent of that sin. Bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, that they might know him who is able even to raise the dead. We thank you and praise you through Christ our Savior. Amen.